2 Corinthians 2. Let me point out a couple verses just in 2 Corinthians, and then I think we'll have to look at some other verses in a minute as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says in verse 17, Paul writing to them, he says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." So we've been talking about how you start out with the original, you start out with the truth that's being spread. You can't counterfeit something until the truth is there. But after Paul goes out, there were people following Paul at Corinth and distorting the word of God. First, now remember, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, they don't have a complete Bible yet. So when he says corrupt the word of God, it's not just corrupt the scriptures, it's corrupt the things that God said through the Apostle Paul to them at Corinth. That's why there's so much of the Apostle Paul in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, him defending his apostleship. He said, "Though you might have 10,000 instructors, I have begotten you through the gospel. Be ye followers of me," he says it twice to the Corinthians, because there's others who are distorting what Paul said and pulling them away, and so Paul defends, so they're corrupting the spoken word of God. Well, that doesn't, you know, then when you have the completed scriptures, it's not long after that the people then pervert the scriptures. Satan's always attacking God's word. So come over to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, it says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness," notice this, "nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Some people are handling God's word deceitfully. And Paul's not among those for the gospel's sake, as you read down through the context. And don't forget about this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It starts out warning as Satan beguiled Eve, but then you get down to verse 13, and it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So there's the counterfeit that follows the pure teaching of God's word, and Satan's always counterfeiting and coming behind and distorting the word of God. And so you got the warning right there, that just in 2 Corinthians. We could go through several passages of Scripture. Now, before I put this other chart back up, I wanted to remind you that last week when we were teaching, that we were talking about two lines of text. And one of the things I was doing, I'll put those lines back up, but I wanted you to realize that there's some areas that you need to have in your mind, and when I put that other list up there, then you're not going to be able to see the map. There's Byzantium, which becomes it's Constantinople, becomes the headquarters of Rome later, and it will be the Byzantine Empire, but anyhow, you have a church there. Anyhow, you have Antioch, which if you're in our Acts study, you should be familiar with, just north of Jerusalem, but in Syria there. You have Alexandria, which is down in Egypt. And then you have, of course, the Vatican that's over in Rome. And then out here in Arabia is where Mount Sinai is in Arabia, the Bible says. So just remember Arabia, Mount Sinai, Alexandria, Egypt, Vatican of Rome, and Antioch, which when you read the book of Acts, I always call it Paul's headquarters. Every time he goes and comes from Antioch. What we were saying is when we were studying the text of what was called the majority text reading, that one of the things that we said is there's actually a partial scripture from the book of Matthew that we talked about that dates 66 A.D., There is a text, there's a whole, in the first century, second century, there's a whole Greek text in the Byzantine Empire that's dated back. He wrote that text in the second century, so 100 to 200 A.D. Lucian of Antioch made a Greek text that matches the Textus Receptus. In 175 A.D., there's a fragment of the Old Latin that the Waldensians that are all in this area, that they've used from 100 A.D. all the way to 1400 A.D., the people, what we would call the true believers. There's a Syrian text that's found in 100 to 200 A.D., And I put that in my hand to write all those dates down. So let me. So 66 AD, 100, I'll just say 150 AD. There's that 157 AD. There's the 100 to 200 AD is that Syrian text. I put those numbers on there because you're going to hear a lot of times that people say when we start talking about these other ones that they're the older manuscripts. They're not older than that. There is evidence of what is called the majority text, what the believers were studying, the old Latin, not the new Latin from Jerome in 382, but the old Latin that already existed before he wrote his. There's a witness of the majority text reading, which matches your King James Bible, that goes back to these dates. Now, there's a reason they call the other one older, and really the reason is though they find manuscripts that are totally complete. And so since they're totally complete, they not only rely on them, but they call them the older manuscripts. These things are partial manuscripts that are found. But they're actually older than what these people, the critics, have called the older manuscripts. So you got to be careful on terms. That's why when you study history and all. When we were looking on this, we started with the originals. We realized that there's copies being made and they're being multiplied. They're everywhere. They're even out in England, right after the Apostle Paul died, there's missionaries in England with a copy of the old Latin that's found over there, long before Catholicism spread over there or anything. Now we call it sometimes the majority text. We call it the received text. We studied it last time because it's received of the believers. They recognize God's word. It's traditional text because that's what's been handed down. We called it the Textus Receptus, and some have said, you know, well, the Textus Receptus is just the Greek way of saying the received text. But the Textus Receptus is actually a Greek text that was put together. These already existed. Then a Textus Receptus, a complete Bible put together of the New Testament in Greek in the days of Erasmus, and what he put together became called the Textus Receptus. It's over here because it matches. See, when we say the received text or the traditional text, I don't care if it's Syrian language. I don't care if it's the old Latin language. I don't care if it's in Greek. I don't care what language it's in. It all represents what the believers always recognized as the Word of God. The Textus Receptus is Greek. That's not so that there is a little bit difference between Textus Receptus and saying like received text. And then we said they all match the Koine Greek. Not only they match, they are the fragments found in Greek are written in Koine, common language Greek, and spread through the world as Old Latin, and then as translated into many manuscripts. That's why I said all that. Now, when they look back in history and we talk about these manuscripts, I told you last time that when we talk majority text, we're talking about there's like 6,000 manuscripts, you know, that they find of God's word going way back. An exact number that I have is 5,210 of those all read the same, 95% the same when you look at them. Now see, if there's a mistake and you say, hey, that one reads different, like here, a lot of times if I say something, I discovered this by an accident one time. Clifton was here and I'm reading a verse and, you know, I do miss a lot of words. And Clifton told me I missed a word, and I thought, no, I didn't miss that word. I looked at it and I showed him, and he said, hey, wait a minute. And he opens his Bible, he's got a different word. We look at the front, we both have King James Bibles. He had a New Scofield, and the New Scofield actually took the liberty to change the text, not just change the notes of Old Scofield. He changed the text. And I didn't even know that until then. But see, if someone all of a sudden comes up and say, hey, wait a minute, I got something different. Well, you got 5,200 others to look at and say, oh, here, they all read this way. Yours is different. So what's the right way? Well, the 5,200 or 5,209 read this way and yours reads different. It's obvious what the right reading is. But that's why we say there's 95% agreement in all these. That's why it's called the majority text reading. But when they put that together, understand how they did that, when they look at that, they don't just find Bible verses. There's an argument whether 1 John 5:7, which is really an important verse in the Bible, it's one of the simplest verses on the Trinity, and there's a reason that it's not in other Bibles that you'll learn if I can get fast enough here, and I'm not going to get fast enough, But there's a reason that that's missing in some Bibles. But when they look at the fragments, they say there's not a Bible fragment that has 1 John 5:7 in it. So they say it shouldn't be there. But you know what there are? There's someone who wrote a Bible commentary on 1 John. And when he's writing commentary on all the verses, guess what verse is there that he comments on? 1 John 5:7. So apparently when that man was making his commentary, that verse was in his Bible. So there's other ways of knowing. Like I told you last time, in the old days, they always put the hymnal, the Bible readings in the hymnal. And so you might not have a Bible, but you got a hymnal that has Bible readings, and boom, there it is, it's there. So you identify, hey, this is part of the Bible. So you got the commentaries, you got the any kind of lectures, you got hymnals. There's all kinds of different ways, the quotes that are made by, you know, well, that's almost like commentaries, but anyhow, you have all these different ways that they identified, you know, what's in the majority text reading. So we have the majority text. Today's study, the reason we started there, is to start talking about this other side here of Bibles that go down through time that represent what's called minority text reading, the ones that are different. And there's some things that you need to understand about that. First of all, we just started with the Scriptures, realizing that even in the days of the apostles, there was corruptions of God's Word that was made. And first, the corruptions are small. Later on, they get spread, but they're the minority. And then you can actually check with the majority to find out what's right. One of the things that began to be spread is a doctrine. You can see it right in the Bible. Come to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. When we studied the book of Colossians, we kept referring to this. There's something that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes this book. He says, in verse 3, it says, speaking about Christ and about the mysteries of God, the Father and the Son and so forth, it says in verse 3, in whom are hid, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. So he's saying some things that everything is hid in Christ, but someone's going to come along and say there's some knowledge outside of Christ, right? Look over in chapter 3, it's still chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility in the worshiping of angels, as if more truth can come by an angel, intruding in those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up with his, by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Who's the head? Jesus Christ, as if they're letting go of Jesus Christ for some other spiritual truth somewhere. So you have that implication in the book of Colossians, and whenever you read like commentaries on the book of Colossians or even almost all the New Testament verses, they tell you that one of the first cults that began to arise is a cult called Gnosticism. Gnosis is knowledge, is the Greek word for knowledge. They're saying they had a deeper knowledge. And they could take you beyond what Paul said because they had more additional secret knowledge. It matches just the Masons and all that. You know, they always say they know something you don't, and unless you become a Mason, you're not allowed to know their secret information. Well, most people have exposed the secret information to the Masons by now, but back here, that's what the Gnostics, they had deeper information. And you had to become part of them to get that information. And Paul's right and say, hey, look, no. In fact, this is the book that says that it was given to Paul to complete the Word of God. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's revealed in the Bible is all you need. And so he's fighting that, as you see in this passage. Come over to 1 John. Now, that's Paul doing it. John's doing the same thing. That's what this is all about in 1 John chapter 2. Especially, we could probably study all of 1 John, but 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby ye know it is the last time. So there's things creeping in, Antichrist, and there's some teaching that's against Christ. And John is saying it's already here. That's why in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. There's that corruption going on. By the way, if there's false spirits, how do you try the spirits? Mike Berry did this. We went to a faith healing meeting and they were being slain in the spirit. So Mike Berry got up and said, I'm going to try the spirits. He went down. They made him go back. They wouldn't let him get in line. They knew what he was doing. Yeah. Is that how you try the spirits? You try the spirits by studying the Bible and seeing if what they're saying, because a spirit, when they talk about false prophets, how do you know what a false prophet is saying? Well, you look at the true word of God and you know what's false about it. You try the spirits by the word of God. That's what's that about. And by the way, you're there. 1 John 5, look at verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. If you got a little note in your Bible, it might tell you that verse shouldn't be in your Bible. You might have a Bible that don't have that verse in it, because that's what's out there. Because there is this minority reading thing out here. But my point is, right from the Bible, you begin to realize there's this attack on the deity of Jesus Christ, Gnosticism, and it's in the Bible. But that came about. I took my map away. Alexandria, Egypt. Is where that was formed. Now, down in Alexandria, Egypt, there's a school there, the School of Alexandria. There's a man named Clement who became the head of the school. When I read about Clement, and I'm about to talk about Origen, when I read about them in my church history book, these are heroes. Augustine, they make him a hero. You find what these guys believed, you wouldn't call him a hero, you'd call him a religious person who's lost. For instance, there's a Clement of Rome. This is Clement of Alexandria. He believes salvation is by baptism. And he would say salvation is both by works and faith. And anyhow, he becomes the head of this school. One of his students is a man named Origen. In 185 to 253 A.D., Origen is on the scene. And he becomes, now remember, the church is fighting this Gnosticism. Gnosticism is coming out of Egypt and it's being spread. The Bible's already prepared for the false doctrine to come out. It's got the Word of God where we can try the spirits. But Origen is a man down there that's teaching it. My church history book makes Origen, actually says that Clement and Origen solved the issue about the Trinity. Well, Clement believed that Jesus Christ was a created being, that he's not equal with God the Father. There's God the Father who created his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sent out his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but makes the Spirit separate, and actually each three are less degree God. God, of course, the Father being the most. So he was teaching things like that. He didn't believe that God was eternal. He didn't believe, I just read recently, he didn't believe that Genesis is literal. Which is amazing, because you got the Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe in the Trinity. You got the Catholics now who are saying that the first 11 or 13 chapters, I forget how 11 I think it is, of Genesis is a myth. But he didn't believe it. He actually writes and he says that he didn't actually believe there was actually an Adam who ate a fruit and he was talking about the days of creation, how that couldn't happen that way, and he was trying to give human reasoning of why it couldn't happen that way. He's not a hero. He believed he didn't believe in eternal punishment. He didn't believe in salvation by grace. This is the man, what he was actually doing, he believed in allegorizing the scriptures. Now, one of the things that you'll find out is, over here, the majority text reading, they believed when they like translated the Bible, when they studied the Bible, word for word, if they translated, equivalent. Meaning, they believe what Jesus Christ says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. They believe what it says in Psalms 112, every word of God is pure. And so they hung on every word of God, and when they would translate, it wouldn't be word for word in the sense that you'd say it the way, but every word was translated because every word was important. The people over here said, well, it's the thought of Scripture that's really important. And it's called dynamic equivalent, where you just read the thing and then put it in your own words. Now, that's if you really read it. That's if you really understood it. Right. What if you put it in your own words and your doctrine's perverted, The scripture is going to become perverted. But they didn't just look at every word and said, this is God's word. How do I say it in this language? They said, what's the thought of the verse? That's why he's allegorizing scripture in the beginning. He said, it's not important to read and believe actually creation. What's important is to believe that God is the creator. You know, that type of reasoning. And this text represents dynamic equivalent. Remember when I read that thing to you about the church in Grosse Pointe and how they realized that that the NIV was dynamic equivalent, and they were going to try to go back to word for word, and so they picked another translation that comes from this line of text. But anyhow, that's what's going on here. Speaking about Origen, one of the things about him that he goes down in history is he actually created one of the things in his life work. He created a Bible that had 6 columns. I'm told that the first column is his own translation of the Bible. So you got his viewpoint, and you can see how he thinks already. The 6th one is where he's most important, most known for. The 6th column is called the Septuagint, which claims to be a Greek Old Testament scriptures that's supposed to go back to 200 BC. Some people claim, now here's where I haven't even solved this one in my own mind, I just know I don't trust church history, but what they claim is like when Jesus Christ came, I told you they spoke Arabic. Well, they're actually saying that Jesus Christ, when he would read in the synagogues there, he was reading the Greek Septuagint. He wasn't even reading a Hebrew Bible. I don't think I believe that. But anyhow, they say that Septuagint's been around since 250 B.C., some people say it didn't exist until Origen created it when he made his book. So I'll let you figure that out. But he's known for that 6-column book. But anyhow, the first column is his translation. The last one is the Greek Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So he put that out. Now, when we talk about, the reason I said all that, remember that when we talk about there's the fake, opposing God's word, then actually corruptions of manuscripts show up, and they represent a minority reading. Out of the 5,210 that have 95% agreement, there's 43 of the minority texts that they disagree with each other in 3,000 places. The minority reading is one's called Alexandrian, one is Sinaiticus, and the other is Vaticanus. That's why I pointed those out in the map. The Alexandrian manuscript is an Alexandrian manuscript because it was found in Alexandria, Egypt. And the point is you wonder why they leave out Christ and verses about the deity of Christ, verses that where the Bible says that concerning us that God purchased us with his own blood. And they, how do they translate that? They translate that, that God purchased with the blood of his son. But there's no blood of his son in the Textus Receptus. Blood of his son isn't there. It's his, God's own blood. But if they don't believe Jesus Christ is God, God don't have blood, so their text reads different. And why would they believe that? Well, Alexandria, Egypt, the source of that Gnosticism and the source of Origen's writings and so forth, that comes down there. So there's when we call the Alexandrian text, there's a series of manuscripts. Actually, that text was found in 16. Where's my date on that? I have the exact date where they found that. Well, let me just, there was one bell, right? I got to say this real fast. I'll pick this up again if I teach next week. I'm not sure what I'm doing yet. the Alexandrian text. I think we've talked enough about this. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. There's a question some people say it shouldn't be in the Bible. We've already taken and read Schofield's notes and said it shouldn't be there. It's not in the Alexandrian text. Now remember, the Alexandrian text is around 1650 they found it, but it dates back to the 5th century. So 401 AD, somewhere up to 500 AD is when it was written. But I say that to you so you understand this. There was a man who wrote a commentary on the book of Mark in 150 AD. And when he, in his commentary, when he gets to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, he writes comments about all them verses. Now, he did that in 150 A.D. 350 years later, a guy comes along, a text is found, who they said, oh, the oldest manuscripts don't have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And it shouldn't be there. But older older commentaries than that, 150 A.D., the man writes a commentary on those verses. It was already in there, someone took it out, and someone today is trying to take it out of your Bible again. So, we'll continue the corrupt versions next week or the week after. The reason I say that is I have notes that's going to carry me on. I don't know, next week Lynette's getting married on Saturday, and I'm thinking that maybe I shouldn't preach or teach on Sunday. Not that I'm going to get drunk, but but I do plan to stay up late, and it's going to be some hectic week, I believe. So anyhow, we'll think and talk about those things yet later. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class. I pray that in all my stumbling around that people can actually see the unfolding of history and what we see in our very day of two different kind of Bibles, and at least learn which one they ought to trust and why they can trust it. So we pray that that'll become more and more clear even as we look at more and more history and work our way to the present day. So thank you for the class and pray for the hour to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.